to also pray for Petronin Dar to also go into class right now, Lord. I ask that you be with them as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning, church. As I am setting things up, I just want to share with you one fond memory I have of my dad. I have a lot of memories of my dad, but there's this one that's stuck with me since I was a kid. And so there's four of us in my family, four boys, and you can imagine how terrifying that is. Four boys in a family. And so we were, oh man, how old was I? I think I was maybe 10 years old or just a little bit younger. And so we're all separated by about 2 years, so you can do the math. So there's four of us growing up. And my dad, at the time, I believe he was probably working two jobs in the morning. And also at night, he would work in the shipyards in San Pedro, California. One night, it was pretty late. I think it was about 10 o'clock or so. We're getting ready for bed. And I know, 10 o'clock, that's kind of late. Anyways, that's how difficult it is to have four boys. My dad comes home, and you hear the keys rattling, and then the door opens up, and like, Dad's home. It's like, all right. And we look at Dad, and he's holding two big bags of McDonald's, right? Huge bags full of McDonald's. And at the time, Big Macs were on sale for a dollar each. Like, whoa, Big Macs, a dollar each. That's incredible. So he felt like, you know, I'm going to buy McDonald's for kids. And so we're like 10 o'clock at night, McDonald's. And then we opened up, there were like Big Macs, just like a mountain of Big Macs. And we just wanted to cry. We're so happy. So everyone ate about like three Big Macs, maybe even more, at 10 o'clock at night. And we were just the happiest family at that time. And so the next day, you know, my brothers and I were like, oh, Dad's coming home. Let's just wait and see what happens. And then Dad, you know, same thing at night. Dad comes home, opens the door, and it's just Dad. And we're kind of sad. We're like, oh, where are the Big Macs? So that was the only time in our life, in the 33 years I've been living, that ever happened. So it still resonates with me because I love Big Macs. So so that's one fond memory of my dad growing up. But I don't know what just happened. Oh, is it me? Anyways, does it work? Okay, I don't know what happened. Let me try again. Let me tell you another story. Let me call my Nathaniel here. Nathaniel, my son, please come and help me. Yeah, my dad says that too. Another fond memory of my dad. My dad, every morning he would get up and he'd always make his instant coffee, and he'll have a smoke outside in the porch in the morning. But there was one morning I was getting ready to go to school. My dad's standing publicly on the porch in his whitey tighties and nothing else. And he has a cigarette and a cup of coffee, like just standing in front greeting the neighbors and everything. And I was just like, Dad, that's going to be forever ingrained in my head until this day, still is. So that's my dad for you. Anything? No? Maybe if I switch it to J1. Well, that works. Maybe it's just me. Oh, but that's not mine. Anyways, Nathaniel's going to keep going, but I'll just say happy Father's Day to all of you here. It is your special day because once a year, you finally get to pick the restaurant where you want to eat. So definitely enjoy that opportunity and go all out. Okay, so seize the moment. And today, our study is in Philemon. Chapter 1, verses 10 to 18. And just to give a little just brief background, the letter was written by the Apostle Paul to a person particularly called, his name is Philemon. And in verses 1 to 8, if you look at your Bible, the Apostle Paul, so you sort of give a description, this idea of who Philemon is. We know that he's called a fellow worker. And then in verses 4 and on, it describes how this worker, this person, loves people and he loves Jesus. And so there's without a doubt that when the Apostle Paul is writing to Philemon, he's writing to a fellow brother in Christ, a fellow Christian. But when you read the letter, it seems so personal, right? It seems so like one-to-one kind of thing. But the Apostle Paul addresses not just to Philemon, but to other people as well. He addresses after Philemon, he mentions Apphia, and he describes this person as our sister. Then he mentions Archippus, and he describes him as a fellow soldier. Perhaps another way of understanding it, a worker, a servant of the gospel. And then lastly, which is really interesting, is so he goes Philemon, Apphia, Archippus, and then lastly, he says, address this to the church in your house. All right, address this to a church in house. So this letter that seems so personal, so one-on-one, was written to Philemon, but he says not just to you, Philemon, but address it to others, and especially at the very end, address it to the church that meets in your house. So in this letter, there's three key characters or important people in this letter. The Apostle Paul, Philemon, and Onesimus. Now, yes, Philemon is a very important character, but we're not going to really focus on him today. We're focusing on primarily the Apostle Paul and his relationship with Onesimus. And based on what we get from the text, and at the same time, the text doesn't really give us all too much as well, so we kind of have to rely on tradition, traditional interpretation of this text. So based on the text and the traditions of this text, it's believed that Onesimus was a slave. Right? He's a slave who likely belonged to Philemon. There's debate whether he did belong to Philemon or he actually belonged to Archippus, but tradition and most likely it's Philemon and not actually Archippus. So anyways, so the way we look at this text, so something happened. Onesimus, a slave who belonged to Philemon, he runs away or he ran away from his master and he found his way to the Apostle Paul who was in prison at the time and is possibly he was in prison in Colossae. So some, we don't know why he went to the Apostle Paul. We don't know how he got to the Apostle Paul. But some people have speculated that he probably ran away because he wanted to, he needed the Apostle Paul's help. It's possible that he was a Christian at the time. Or another way of understanding or another speculation is that the Onesimus, while running away, He got arrested, he got in trouble, and he was thrown in prison. And that was where he met the Apostle Paul. And that's where he became a Christian, through the Apostle Paul's ministry. And so, nonetheless, however you want to look at it, we don't really know how Onesimus got to the Apostle Paul. But what we do know is that they did meet each other. And it was there in prison that they built this really strong relationship with one another. And so you have this relationship between the Apostle Paul and Onesimus. And in this letter, it's a letter written by the Apostle Paul given to or sent to Philemon regarding Onesimus. And the primary concern is that the Apostle Paul wants to encourage Philemon to receive Onesimus back because he is your Christian brother. So why is it necessary that Paul write this letter to Philemon? I mean, we know that Philemon is a Christian, a brother who loves people and loves Jesus Christ. And we know that Onesimus is a Christian. So why is it that the Apostle Paul needs to plea on behalf of Onesimus to Philemon? I mean, in my mind, if Onesimus went back, you know, he went back to Philemon and said, hey, I kind of made a mistake, you know, I did something wrong, but I'm a Christian now. I'm sorry for running away. You know, it's all good. And it might be assumed that Philemon would take him back because, you know, he's a Christian. Here's another Christian. Hook a brother up. You know, help a brother out. That's a big assumption. As we know today, that's not necessarily true nor easy to assume that Christians are automatically forgiving. We know that sometimes Christians can have a tendency to be the least forgiving, right? At least we've experienced it or we've seen it happen. Or maybe we ourselves are experiencing that ourselves firsthand. So it is very possible that Philemon wouldn't receive Onesimus back because of his wrongdoing. So I think the Apostle Paul, who loved Onesimus so much, wanted to make sure that he would be okay, and that he would write this letter to encourage a brother, a Christian brother, to not just receive him back, but to speak into Philemon's life as well. And not just to Philemon's life, but maybe to the community context at the time. Maybe they're having a hard time with forgiveness. Maybe the community was having a hard time with looking past a person's status and needing to accept people regardless of whatever situation. But nonetheless, the Apostle Paul writes this letter and he sends it to Philemon. So in this letter, we see a relationship. It's not working, huh, Nathaniel? Okay. Message me. I'll maybe email it to you if I remember. Anyways, in this letter, we see a very important point, and this is going to be up there. But the point is, we see a relationship with a loving spiritual father and what that looks like. You know, a loving spiritual father and what that looks like. You know, for non-Christians, we may understand the term father solely as that of an earthly father, whether it's biological, whether it's foster parenting or adopting. We understand fathers as in the sense of earthly fathers. But for Christians, there's two, if not three, understandings of fathers. There's biological earthly fathers, then there's heavenly father, but the third one, which we don't really talk much about, is spiritual father. Spiritual father. And in this text, we see this relationship of a spiritual father with his son. In this case, the Apostle Paul and Onesimus. And it's not just, and this type of relationship, spiritual father and children, is not solely, exclusively unique to Onesimus and the Apostle Paul, but we see it all throughout the New Testament, primarily and most prominently in Paul's relationship with Timothy. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Timothy, and we're gonna look at, in order to understand this relationship with Paul and Onesimus, we need to look at Paul's relationship with Timothy. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'm going to read from verses 2 to 7. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 2 to 7 from the ESV. The word of the Lord says, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." So here, Paul calls Timothy my true child in the faith, and he urges Timothy to watch over the church and to speak against these false teachings that are going on. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 4, 17. And the word of the Lord says, "This is why I sent you, Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of all my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church." Here the Apostle Paul sends Timothy, his beloved and faithful child, to the Corinthian church to speak and to encourage and to build up that church who's dealing with a lot of issues that are going on. And in Acts chapter 16, so turn to Acts, which is to your left. Acts chapter 16, Acts chapter 16, verses 1 to 5. And the word of the Lord says, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by his brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. So here, the Apostle Paul finds Timothy, calls him to serve in the ministry with him and to journey with him on these missionary trips, declaring and speaking of the teachings of the apostles and so on. So there's so many references of Paul and Timothy where we see this relationship of a spiritual father and his son. I'm just picking three, but of the three, we can come to two very important points about the relationship between a spiritual father and a son. The first important point is their relationship is defined, or at least embodied, in this idea that they're serving together the ministry of the gospel. Their relationship is defined, or it's embodied, or it's displayed in their ministry serving together. They're serving together. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him on his missionary journeys. And all throughout their relationship, you see the Apostle Paul. Something is important that needs to be done. I'm going to send Timothy to go and do this. I'm going to send Timothy to this church, to that church, to encourage brothers, to encourage sisters, to encourage the community, to speak against sin. Not only that, but if there's an important letter that needs to be sent, I'm going to send Timothy. And it's not just he's a delivery boy, but that he was going to go deliver the Apostle Paul's letter, but also stay and to build up the church. And we see that this relationship between a spiritual father and a son is that of serving together. In Philemon chapter 1, verse 13, the Apostle Paul makes his plea to Philemon regarding Onesimus. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. It is very clearly laid out that their relationship is that of serving in ministry together. That serving ministry together. And the second important point about their relationship that we see is it's a spiritual relationship that is built on trust and obedience. I'll say that again. It's built on this. The relationship is built on trust and obedience. Trust is huge in this kind of a relationship. Think of the situation. If you're an Onesimus, you're a slave and you've run away from your master, you don't want to go back home. You definitely don't want to go back. But here the Apostle Paul says, no, you are going back. You have to go back. And the fact that Onesimus goes back speaks of his trust in his spiritual father. Speaks of not just his trust, but obedience. That if you are going to speak and guide me and direct me, there needs to be a relationship where it's built on trust. That I can speak into your life and I can call out things in your life that is sin and not good for you, and that you would trust me enough to obey me. If I see that your life is spiraling out of control, if I see that you're doing something wrong and I speak into your life, if there is trust in that relationship, you would obey. The only time disobedience really comes out of is, I don't trust you. I don't believe you. And the fact that a slave who ran away with dire consequences, it could be death, it could be anything, would go back and go back to his master and make things right. So we see that in this relationship, two very important things. And so out of this relationship, this spiritual father relationship with his son, something really important is this. There is love, and a love that teaches. A love that the Apostle Paul has for Onesimus is not some fluffy kind of love, but is a love that teaches. Paul is teaching Onesimus something. What is he teaching? That when Onesimus, who is doing something blatantly, legally wrong, the Apostle Paul would love him by teaching him that he needs to go and make things right. There is a debt that Onesimus owes to Philemon, so the Apostle Paul says, you need to go back and figure this out. You need to go back and reconcile. But love that is not just, hey, you go and you handle this on your own, but he pleads on behalf of Onesimus. He pleads to Philemon and says, whatever it is that he owes you, I will pay for it. I will cover his debt. Look to me to fix what is wrong between Philemon and Onesimus. That kind of language the Apostle Paul uses is gospel language. We see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, which speaks of Jesus Christ and his love language, where it says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know, this language of love, gospel love, is not something that, you know, the Apostle Paul just kind of came up on his own, but he himself experienced in his conversion and in his faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, my friend Brooks and Colleen, they came from Maine this week to visit. And so that's why you haven't seen me around. I was hosting them. Brittany and I were hosting them around. And so Brooks and I were talking. He's like really smart, way smarter than I am. You see, Brittany agrees. But I try to pretend I'm smart, you know. I'll be like, yeah, I know. Did you know about this? And he'll just be like, what are you talking about? Anyways, he and I were talking about something. And he brought up this point that he was reading from this one scholar. And speaking specifically in the North American context, you know, Canada, U.S., there is this idea of, the term is called Christian heresy. There's this Christian heresy that exists in North American culture. And what ties in with Christian heresy is this idea of moral relativism. It's this idea that we love the moralities that exist in our North American culture. Love the poor, you know, care for the sick. All these morality, don't kill, don't murder. All these morality convictions that exist in our society. We love it. We love it. But there's this one scholar which talks about it. He says, where did this morality come from? Where did it come from? It didn't just come out of nowhere, because instinctively, at least from the Bible, human nature is to kill each other, is to destroy one another. There is no morality in sinful human nature. Our nature is to do wrong and to rebel. But so, where did this Christian morality come from in our North American culture? And he says, quoting from this book, because Brooks is so smart, he says, it came from Christianity. That North America was founded by, you know, these Christian missionaries, these values and these Christian movement, and that morality got ingrained into our society because of Christianity. But what happened? So as time progressed, morality continued to exist, but guess what? The purpose of these moralities was lost. That we love the rules and these things that, you know, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that. We love it, but we don't like the reason or the purpose behind it, because it's been lost. And the purpose of morality, of doing good, loving the poor, loving the sick, do not kill, do not murder, the purpose of all this is because we do this to worship the Lord. We do this to worship God, to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And as time has progressed in North America, we have lost that purpose. So what's come out of this is, you know, Christian heresy, right? I live by these moral rules, so I'm a good person. But I don't want to, I love morality, I love these rules, it's a good thing, but I don't like that worshiping God part. So let's get rid of that part. but let's keep everything else. And so when we ask ourselves, well, why do we try so hard to be good? It's because of the roots and the traditions of Christian missionaries and Christian churches and Christianity in North America, way, way back in the days. So what's happened? We love the idea of doing things, but we don't know the purpose behind it. You know, when we talk about spiritual fathers, we talk about this relationship with spiritual fathers, we love the idea of this. We love that in church, if our children, if we have people that have, if we have relationships of spiritual fathers that care for, like the Apostle Paul would care for Onesimus, to serve ministry together, to show love, love in a way that teaches, you know, and these aspects. We love these ideas. And you know what we call it? We call it discipleship programs. We call it discipleship. We need mentorship. We need programs. We need to do all these things. We need this in our church. We love the idea of these things, but the question is, did we lose the purpose behind it? Why do we want spiritual fathers? Why do we want these relationships between people where they serve and they care for one another, where they will speak into someone's life if they're living in sin because they love them? We love these programs and these things of doing, but we must not lose the purpose of all of this. The purpose for spiritual fathers and their relationship of building up is so that we can worship the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so that we can worship God. That if we lose the worshiping Jesus part and all we do is mentorship, discipleship programs, all these things, it just becomes doing. And just becomes meaningless do. Oh, I need to mentor this person. Oh, I need to spend time with that person. Oh, I need to build that person up. Why? If we can't answer the why question, then what we do is meaningless. When the Apostle Paul calls Onesimus his son, it is not for the purpose of, oh, hey, you know, it's the right thing to do. But the Apostle Paul sees Onesimus and says, that person, I want to serve with him, and I want to see this person serve and worship the Lord. And that's why he pleads to Philemon, receive him. Receive him, you know, and if possible, send him back so that we can worship the Lord in ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the purpose of why the Apostle Paul loves Onesimus so much. That is why. So as I close, I want to just read what I wrote down here. If we, as a church, are motivated by the worship of Jesus, then we can love people in a way that aims to teach and build them up. Not just for the sake of building and teaching, but because we are motivated by the worship of Jesus Christ. And if we are motivated by the worship of Jesus Christ, we can also serve the ministry of Jesus, not aimlessly, but with focus and purpose, like that of Paul and Timothy and Paul and Onesimus. If we are motivated by the worship of Jesus, we can also totally have trust that when the spiritual father speaks and challenges us to live a certain way, we would obey. Because love teaches, right? Love teaches. All because we do all of these things motivated by the worship of Jesus, because our actions is driven not solely by a list of, oh, you know, I grew up in the church, I think I'm supposed to do this, you know, I think that's the right thing to do. We're not driven solely by these morality, this moral guilt, but more so, primarily, we are driven to do these things because of our yearning to first and foremost worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he made him, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The ability to love and the ability to care for people first must first come from our experience from the power of from Jesus Christ. Our experience with Jesus Christ first and foremost. To love that is not superficial, to love that is to love that teaches, to love that self-sacrifices must first come from our experience with the Lord Jesus Christ, to know what it means to be loved. And the greatest love that we can experience is Christ's love. Is Christ's love. So I'm going to call the worship team up. And as we prepare our hearts to respond by singing the song, I want to encourage you to reflect on these words, to reflect on the song. And if you need to experience the transformative love of Christ, love that is not just, hey, you know, all your sins are forgiven, all is good, but hey, your sins are forgiven. Now I'm going to teach you. I'm going to mold you. I'm going to shape you. I'm going to lead you. I'm going to guide you. I'm going to build. I'm going to walk with you. I will invest in you. I will fight for you. I will journey with you. That is Christ. True, genuine love, love that teaches, love that transforms. Not the superficial, touchy-feely, fluffy kind of love. Powerful love where you impact this world with Christ. I encourage you, spend some time with the Lord as we sing this song. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you teach us about genuine true love. That we can see people in our lives, though they are not our biological siblings or biological sons or daughters or biological parents. There is this experience of love between spiritual fathers and their children, or spiritual mothers and their children, all because Christ, you have taught us what that is like and what that feels and what that looks like. So Father, help us as a church to not be driven by guilt or this idea of moral guilt or this I'm supposed to do this, I'm supposed to love people, but Father, help us, Lord, to be motivated and driven by the worship of Jesus Christ. And so that when we invest and when we give life to others and when we take people and become, build this relationship, Lord, is for the purpose of worshiping Jesus together and the kind of worship that builds up, that goes out and blesses. It's not that kind of, it's not the absentee father kind of thing, but Lord, it is the kind where we serve together, where we walk together, and that will speak into each other's lives. So Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Savior. Thank you for being our Heavenly Father. Thank you, Lord, for the people in this church that are our spiritual parents. Thank you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.